I mentioned last week that I would encourage you to develop a habit of reading five Psalms and a proverb. If you happen to miss one day, double up the next day, and you will be reading through the book of Psalms and Proverbs once a month. You will notice when you get to the 24th day of the month, that's the day on which Psalm 119 occurs, and it's the longest chapter in the Bible, I believe 176 verses, and consequently you'll want to get up just a little bit earlier on that day. But you do get a break, because that same day, the shortest chapter in the Bible occurs, Psalm 117. So you will get a little bit of reprieve there. Without the help of some of these great truths in the book of Psalms, I believe that we would tend to lose our way and lose our perspective because of our circumstances. Somehow these Psalms just help to keep us in balance and keep us focused where we ought to be focused, lest we be tempted to slip into the pit of despair and hopelessness in which so many people in our society today find themselves. You avid cowboy fans understand what I am saying. A few years ago, when Dallas began to suffer its demise, there was a story that was going around about a man who had a dog and took him to a local pub one Sunday afternoon to watch the Cowboys play ball. And first, the owner was a little bit leery about letting a dog into the pub, but the fellow assured him that his dog would be decent and he would act fine, probably act much better than the other patrons who were there. And so he let him in, and as the game progressed, a marvelous thing occurred. The dog began to, after the Cowboys scored a field goal, the dog started wagging its tail and running around in circles and doing all kinds of crazy things and doing backflips, and everybody was just astounded by this. And so the owner, he said, "Well, what in the world does he do when the Cowboys score a touchdown?" And the owner of the dog says, "Well," he says, "I don't know, I've only had him 2 years." And it's one thing to get down on a team, but it's another thing to get down on life. And I venture to say that probably there are some of you who are listening to my voice this morning that are really discouraged by your circumstances. You're down on life. And that may be the thing that God has used to bring you to this point of need in your life, and you're looking for some answers, and you're wondering, where do I start? And putting it back together again. How do I pick up the pieces, the broken pieces of my life, and begin again? And I believe Psalm 27 has some answers for us. David was one who knew what it was to get down on life, but he also knew how to kind of pull himself back up, and he recognized he couldn't do it. But he was like so many of us. He had every reason from a human perspective to be discouraged. He understood what it was. In fact, there are some Bible scholars that we don't know this for sure, because we know very little about the circumstances that prompted the writing of a lot of these Psalms. But we believe, Bible scholars believe, that this whole 27th Psalm may have been prompted by a circumstance such as the treason of Absalom, David's handsome son, you remember, who wanted to wrest the kingdom from out of the hands of his father. And he was a politician of the worst kind. The text in 2 Samuel chapter 15 says that David, or rather that Samson, was one who would hug all of the people when he met them, and he would even kiss them. And in this way, the Bible says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And one day David receives a very discouraging word regarding the status of his own kingdom. Far Side Cartoon has a picture of a group of cowboys sitting around a campfire, and one guy suddenly points to another and he says, "Hey everyone, Simmons here just uttered a discouraging word." You know, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, sometimes they have to be explained. But David was the victim of a discouraging word. And the word was, the hearts of the men of Israel are now with Absalom. And the text tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that David, his first response was to get out of his beloved city, Jerusalem. He was kind of now fleeing for his life, like some of you may be doing this morning, fleeing from your circumstance, trying to get away from all of the pressures that are present in your life. And so he left the city of Jerusalem. The text tells us he had his head covered. He was barefooted. Can you imagine that as the great king of Israel? And he's ascending up on the Mount of Olives with this great entourage of people, and the Bible says they are weeping profusely, weeping, because of this terrible division within the kingdom. And some scholars believe that it was shortly after this that David may have written, from this humiliating retreat from the city, his beloved city, the words of these two psalms, Psalms 26 and Psalm 27. Now, we cannot be sure, as I said, but the background certainly may have been one of this nature that prompted the writing of this. This is a psalm of David. It's never really seriously been disputed. And it is a praise psalm. And that's why all of the songs this morning were sort of praise psalms, some even coming from the very texts that are mentioned here in this passage. Now, there are at least three distinct movements within this psalm that I really want to focus in on this morning. Some even see four or maybe more, but there are three very obvious ones. And for sake of brevity and clarity, so you can remember and sort of have a little outline on this psalm, I will tell you that the first one is praise in verses 1 through 6. The whole thematic structure of this paragraph is one of praise. That the best thing that we can do when the circumstances of life become so difficult is to look up and praise. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God allows these difficulties to come into our lives, to refocus our hearts no longer on things, no longer on what's going on around us, but our focus is singular and it's upon Him. And we become very focused individuals. Our first thing, our primary thing, as I have said before, is worship. And the older I get, the more I realize that that is what God created me for. Even the book of Ephesians said, for the praise of His glory, that's why He's redeemed us. In order that we might learn what it is to praise Him with a whole heart. That we might learn what it is to every day just simply offer ourselves up to the living God and praise Him just simply because of who He is. That's why we've been created. And whenever we fail to carry out the purpose for which we have been created, everything else in our lives is out of sync. It just doesn't work. Things don't go as they should. Gordon Borer and Ronald Allen, who co-authored a marvelous little book called Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel, wrote regarding Israel, and I think these are very timely words for us in America when we read our newspapers. History reveals that when worship degenerated from heart to art, great problems arose. The same is true today. Any activity, if it cannot be done as an act of worship, is to be avoided. Now listen to this. When Israel's worship life began to deteriorate, so did their society and everything else they held dear. We wonder why the foundations of our society are crumbling, why we no longer know good from evil, why we can no longer even know how to censor anything, because we no longer know black from white, light from darkness. Well, it's because we've lost our focus. We've lost sight of the living God, of the Creator. And everything else begins to deteriorate. Pornography becomes an acceptable thing. And abortion seems to be the logical conclusion to the natural man of getting rid of this unwanted problem in our lives. And yet it's deadly, it's wrong, it's sinful. And everything becomes distorted. We lose our perspective. We become terribly confused. And the end result is we become a fearful, frightened people. And the same thing happens in our individual lives whenever we lose sight of Him. Now, David understood that in his own private life. And I would ask you this morning, have you discovered that in your life? In the midst of your problems, David focused upon God, and foremost, primarily, he praised Him. Now, as I mentioned last week, the Psalms are so good for us because they deal with every kind of emotion that we can experience. You will not spend much time in the Psalms without some days just sort of picking it up, and as you begin to read and pray your way through the Psalms, which I highly recommend to you, just focusing upon each thought and phrase and praying your way through them. All at once you'll come out with the feeling, hey, the psalmist has been reading my mail. He knows what I'm feeling this morning. He's where I am this morning. This is what I need to hear. And I believe that's the reason why the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit's included this in the canon of Scripture. Here's David on the raw edge of fear, probably where many of us are today, fearing for our country, fearing for our children or our grandchildren. We're fearing tomorrow. We're fearing what's going to happen to our economy. I think of the words of President Franklin Roosevelt when he said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, in his inaugural address. In 1933, when our country was deep in the throes of depression, we have often sort of immortalized that statement, and yet the statement is really inadequate because the greatest thing we have to fear is God Himself, not fear itself. And when we understand that and we have God in His proper place, then fear just sort of is dispelled in the process. But fear is a terrible thing. We all struggle with it to one degree or another in our lives. And this great saint of God, David, this man of God, a man after God's own heart, also had a problem with fear. Isn't that comforting to know? How does he deal with it? Well, let's look at it. He praises God by reminding himself and reminding his God, as though God didn't know, obviously he does, that he is at least three things in his life in verses 1 and 2. Number one, he is my light. The Lord is my light. And my salvation. Light is always an important concept in the Bible. Whether literal or metaphorical, it is an important concept. God created light. And it's said that God Himself is light in the book of 1 John. And Jesus, when He came into the world the first time, He came as a light into a very dark world. And He said that whoever believes in Me, even though he were, he'll never again walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. That ultimately Jesus is the fulfillment, as we will see at the end, of practically everything that's been written in the book of Psalms. He is light. God is light. What does light do? Well, light dispels darkness. Have you ever noticed that usually the things we fear, as President Roosevelt said, is fear itself simply because it's the unknown. We fear the unknown. We don't fear the known. We fear the unknown. We fear what might happen. And whenever light comes in, it dispels the darkness. And when darkness is dispelled, then there's no longer any reason to fear. And that's why most of us probably have our greatest struggle with fear in the midst of the darkness, in the middle of the night. And all at once when the sun comes up, and somehow you get a little different perspective on life. Things look differently. In Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I have enjoyed the sunrises more the last month or two because in South Africa, the sun would come up every morning about right at 5 a.m. And I'm one that I do not sleep once the sun comes up. And I'm getting worse as I'm getting now up in years and becoming more senile and all of those things and losing my ability to enjoy a good night of rest. But the sun would appear every morning at about 5 a.m. and it made it so much easier to rise early and to enjoy a sunrise. It's a very euphoric experience for those of you that have never had that joy at this point yet in your lives. And with the disappearance of that darkness, there is the dispelling, there is the dissipation of fear. And David recognizes a second great fact about God, and that is that God is his salvation. The Hebrew word translated salvation is the name Joshua, most often used of physical deliverance in the Old Testament. In fact, it's an interesting study to take your Bible, look at the number of times that occurs, and most often it does refer to some kind of physical deliverance. For example, we have in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2, that great song of Moses after Israel had been delivered from out of the land of Egypt and their bondage and servitude there. This great song of Moses, where Moses is singing with the people of Israel, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation, my deliverance." We don't have what it takes to survive on our own. David says, "He has become my strength, the strength of my life." As I recognize that, in Psalm chapter 84 and in verse, or rather Psalm chapter 73 and verse 26, David in that marvelous passage says, "God, my flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That word strength literally means my rock. God is my rock. What do we associate with a rock? It's a firm place on which to stand. A firm place upon which to build is a rock. A firm place upon which to build your life, and the only place upon which to build your life, is the living God. When you try to build upon any other thing, you'll find that it's like sinking sand. It will not hold. But he says, God is my strength. He is my rock. And he is my portion forever. Philip Keller, one of my favorite authors, I think it's because he writes about so many things dealing with the country. And in his little book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he writes of how one morning he found 9 of his choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead where a cougar had harried the flock during the night. It was a terrible shock to this young sheepherder. Someone new to the business of raising sheep, from then on he slept with a rifle and a flashlight by his bed. And at the least sound of the flock being disturbed, he would leap from his bed and, calling his faithful border collie, went rushing out into the night, rifle in hand, ready to protect his sheep. And in the course of time, he learned something very important about his sheep. And that was that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see him in the field. The presence of their master, their shepherd, their protector put them at ease as nothing else could do, and this applied both day and night. And David discovered that in his life. The presence of God in his life. He was his light, he was his salvation, and he was his strength. And David had discovered this great secret in his own life. So therefore he could say in verses 2 and 3, "When the wicked come against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Even though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." How many of us can say that today? I remember years ago a song that was sung in Youth for Christ circles when I was active in Youth for Christ in high school, was, "What though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart." That's a rock. "What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on his throne, almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. And therefore we need not fear whatever it is that the future may contain." Now David had not only one focus, but he had one desire. Look at verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." We sang it just a few moments ago. Without going into a big exposition of this verse, let me say that what David desires more than anything else contained in this verse, and this is the root idea here, is he desires the constant presence of God. That's what he wants. That's why he wanted to be in the house of the Lord. The tabernacle, symbolical of the place where God was. He wanted to be in the very presence of God. He wanted to enjoy the presence of God and to just look upon the beauty of God every moment of the day. That's what he desired more than anything else. One thing. And as we've already seen in the words of C.S. Lewis, who I think put it so well, it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. You want God to be close to you in your life? You want the presence of God, which is what you need more than anything else, to go through whatever it is that he allows to go for you to go through in your life, then the way you're going to get his presence is through worship. That's the great truth that just keeps on coming out in the book of Psalms. That's how we sense the presence of God. Kyle and Dalich, great Old Testament commentators, put it this way, there's only one thing that David desires, an ardent longing which extends out of the past into the future and therefore runs through the whole of his life. The one thing sought is unfolded, a lifelong dwelling in the house of Yahweh. That is to say, intimate spiritual intercourse is the one desire of David's heart in order that he might behold and feast upon a chained gaze, feasting upon the pleasantness, the delightfulness of the Lord. As the beauty of a sunrise or the beauty of a sunset. Here was this great king, great soldier, but only one thing was really important to him, and that was to be a true worshiper of Yahweh, a true worshiper of God. He knew how to praise, and he knew how to pray. Now look at the second part of this. This is the prayer in verses 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. He goes from praise now to prayer, to petition his God. And as he moves out of his time in the presence of the Lord, beholding God and the beauty of the tabernacle setting, and now as he goes back out in the marketplace, he wants to have that continuing presence of God in his life. Isn't that what we all desire? We come together Sunday morning and we have this marvelous, euphoric experience. At least we should. When we come together as we worship God and we sense his presence in the body, and then we go back out into society and we say, what happened? We fall on our faces Sunday morning. We say, where is God? Why don't I sense his presence? It's a wonderful thing to come together and worship. It's also a wonderful thing to sense that God is present in our lives even as we move back out into the marketplace on Monday. And as we go through all of the rigors of trying to make a living and trying to make ends meet and pay bills and do all of these mundane things in order to survive physically. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sense the presence of God. There's this constant communion and prayer that we see here on the part of David in verses 7 through 12 and all of the things that he asked for. He asked God to hear. He asked God to have mercy on his life, to not turn away from him or forsake him, but rather to teach him and to lead him. And there's a very real sense in which we need to pray that the Lord will not forsake us. We don't need to pray that any longer because he has already said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. He's always there. Even when we don't sense his presence, he's always there. Matthew 28, verse 20, to his disciples, as he commissioned them to go out into all the world and make disciples, he said, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your manner of life be without covetousness, for he is faithful who promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we don't need to worry about tomorrow and about things because he's present. We simply need to develop the habit of practicing the presence of God at all times in our life. And I believe that's the greatest challenge before us. If we can do that, we can learn the art of developing the presence of God in our lives and practicing his presence on a moment-by-moment basis so that we're bringing everything before the Father and we're taking all of our concerns before the Father, we would no longer see fear in our lives. We would see God working in us and through us in a marvelous way that we will not experience otherwise. Years ago, we had a dear old saint here. Some of you that have been around Wayside a long time will remember her name. We called her Grandma Nellie Crone. And the church was quite small then, and I used to go out and visit particularly the aged widows, and Grandma Crone was one of them, who lived in a little trailer park out on the northwest side of San Antonio. And I remember what a blessing she was every time I'd go in. She'd been through a lot of heartaches in life. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost some children. She was in failing health. She was on a very low income budget. She had every reason to be discouraged, but I never once, and I'm honestly saying this, I never once, and I think those of you who knew her will verify that, never once did I ever see her discouraged. And you'd go out there and you'd sit and you'd listen to her, and she had these yearbooks that she had written, a diary, her prayer life, her praises, and they were about this thick, and they went clear back to 1936. That she had sort of dialogued with the Lord and just sort of recorded her life and her praises to the Lord and all of the things. And I remember taking down some of those books and reading them even on the very day that her husband died. And I was so moved by what she wrote. And you'd be sitting there talking with dear old Grandma Crone, and all at once she was talking to you, and the next thing you realize, she's not talking to me, she's talking to God. You know, I'm just sitting here listening. She's talking to the Lord. She's worshiping. She's having a great time right now, and I'm so privileged to be able to sit in and listen to this dear old saint as she's worshiping God. And then all at once it was back down, well, Pastor Troxel, you know, this and this. Oh, just back up here, you know. And she wasn't senile. She wasn't losing her mind. She just had a great relationship with God. She was aware of the presence of God in her life. In a way that I believe that few of us ever progressed to that point. And she had learned the secret, though she probably couldn't put it into words. She had learned the secret that it was through the process of being worshipped that God had communicated His presence to dear old Nellie Crone. And He did that with David. And He does it with each one of us. And that is why I can say that our greatest need, dear folks, this morning is our need to worship. I read about a reporter who interviewed the great Itzhak Perlman, the accomplished violinist. He was asked how many concerts he played a year. And the old musician said probably a little over 100, he wasn't sure, but a little over 100 concerts a year. And then the interviewer prodded a little deeper and he said, how many of those were performed at your very best, Mr. Perlman? We could say we're Perlman's best. And he thought for a second or two and said, maybe two or three, possibly four at the most, were done at my best out of over 100. And his answer kind of caught the reporter by surprise. If he performed at his peak only on a handful of times out of over 100, how was Perlman supposed to know if he was ever improving? And with a slight grin, Itzhak Perlman said, my worst now is better than it was 10 years ago. I think there's a great spiritual lesson there. I'm sure that if David could have responded at the end of his life in a similar way, he would have said something like this regarding his own spiritual journey, that my ability to worship God and my ability to sense His presence on a daily basis is so much better now than it was 10 years ago. 20 years ago, because you see, it's a growth process. Oswald Chambers put it so well when he said, the severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's the greatest discipline which we have. It's to always be beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now there's another aspect to this, and I say this rather quickly as we close. And let's call this patience or perseverance, verses 13 and 14. We have praise in verses 1 through 6. We have prayer in verses 7 through 12. And then we have this word patience or perseverance in verses 13 and 14. The whole point of these closing two verses is that waiting on God is well worth the wait. David had learned that. God is worth waiting for. There's a good story from years ago about a top executive in a telegraph company who went on a trip. It was extremely cold outside when he got to the bus station, and so he went over to the nearby telegraph office and in order to get warmed up a bit. When he got inside, however, he noticed that it was very cold and there was no fire in the telegraph office. And he looked, and the only person there was just this young man who had been on the job for some time, but somehow he just neglected to build a fire. And so he said, "Why don't you build a fire in this place and warm it up a little bit, son?" The young man said, "Listen, mister, I'm too busy sending telegrams to build fires." So the man told this boy, he says, "I am the vice president of the company for which you work. And I want you to immediately send a telegram to the office at once, the home office, and the message is this: fire this man who's sending this telegraph immediately." A moment later, the young telegraph operator brought a load of wood into the office, began to build a fire. The executive asked, he said, "Young man, have you sent that telegram yet?" And the young operator said, "Listen, mister, I'm too busy building fires to send telegrams." And I tell you something, that if we are too busy to take time to be with God and to take time to wait on the Lord, then we are simply too busy, for that is the purpose for which we have been created. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, "Though it tarries," the prophet says, "though it tarries, though this good word tarries, wait for it. Wait for it." And then he makes that marvelous statement that became sort of the key statement of the reformer Martin Luther: "The just shall live by faith." That's how we walk, by faith, not by sight. We want spiritual maturity, but we want it now. We're like the young person who wants a college degree without going to college, or like the medical doctor who wants to be a medical doctor without going through medical school. And we want that. We want it in our lives, but we don't want the effort involved. And so we have all of these problems simply because we don't go to the root problem itself and learn how to wait upon God. In A Journey with the Saints, Thomas S. Kepler has written these words: "The secret of the revolution in the lives of the dear saints of God lies in the fact that their lives were centered in Him. They never seemed hurried. They have a lot of leisure. They trouble little about their influence. They refer the smallest things to God, and they live in God." And that's the secret to sainthood. Let me close with a good old poem called "The Secret" by Ralph Cushman. Think of these words, verse 14. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage." David's kind of talking to himself here. He's also talking to us. "He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Here's what the poemist has written: "I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered. All day long He stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered. Other ships were sore distressed, but the winds that seemed to drive them brought to us a peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings with a keen remorse of mind, when I too had loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning, if you want Him through the day." Ultimately, the psalmist too finds the fulfillment to everything that he's written, in a sense, in the person of Christ. He is the light of the world. He is our Savior, bringing us not only physical but eternal deliverance, which is even more important. And He is our strength. Paul wrote, "I can do all things. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me," in Philippians 4:13. And it's His presence that dispels the darkness and removes the fear in our lives. And I ask you this morning, do you know Him? Do you know Christ? We can only worship God through the person of His Son. We're going to go to the Father, we must go through the Son. You must accept the Son in order to be able to have a relationship with the Father. You want God's presence communicated to you in your life? It begins with the Son, as you allow Him to come into your life. Let's bow together in prayer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you have another opportunity this morning to do so. I would encourage you, when this service is dismissed, just to make your way to the front. come and see me. There are those men and women who are nearby who would love to share with you from God's Word how you can know of His presence in your life. These are days when it pays to know your Savior. In times like these, as the songwriter put it, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need a rock. He is all that and more. And I would invite you to come. For those of us who are God's people, which is most of us this morning, are you taking the time to really wait on the Lord, or are you allowing your schedule, the schedule of your children, other things that are really, in the light of eternity, so unimportant, to crowd out that time with God in worship and praise? Is it any wonder your life is frazzled? You're hurried? Everything seems to be out of focus. It's like you're on a treadmill and you're not really going anywhere, but you're just getting whipped to death in the process. This is where it begins. This is what you must do. Father, we're so thankful for your word, which really does encourage us as it has this morning. Thank you for the wonderful words of the psalmist. May we be challenged to meditate upon this passage to the point that we memorize it and become such a part of us that we never again will be the same people we were before we heard this morning. Thank you for your presence. May you help us to make the decisions that need to be done and have the courage to act upon them. Bless what is given now. Lord, you know the needs of the ministry here. In these difficult times economically, we trust that you will provide and provide for our missionaries that we might have an impact around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.